Now we're turning in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and we're reading from the second chapter of that book. Nehemiah, now we're continuing, of course, our study in Ezekiel, but we want to turn to this chapter, Nehemiah, the chapter 2, because there is found in it instruction that will be of great help to us in our study this evening. So let's turn. Might I just remind you of what is happening here in this book? You have a scene set in the land of captivity. You remember after the people of God rebelled against the Lord, he did not as prophet, despised his word, judgment came upon them. And the judgment was that they were scattered under captivity into far country, into the land of Assyria, and into the land that's very much in the limelight tonight, the land of Iraq, known then as Babylon, and will be once again known as Babylon. But that's another subject. But that's where the people of God were scattered. The Israelites were scattered as a punishment for their rebellion against the Lord. And Nehemiah, he was a good man, converted man, a saved man, and he held high position in the land of his captivity. And here we read of him hearing a report of how things were back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. The report is not good for those who had been visiting in Israel, telling that the city is lying in ruin, lying in ruin. Of course, Nehemiah had been brought up in captivity, and consequently, he really didn't know a lot about Israel. And he didn't grow up with a knowledge of Jerusalem in its heyday. He didn't grow up with a knowledge of Jerusalem in the day of its beauty and glory. The day when the temple services were functioning. When the city itself was in its glorious condition. But he had grown up far away in a land of captivity, knowing very little about Israel. Of course, that parallel is seen very often in the experience of the people of God. I mean, you young Christians here tonight, you have grown up and you have never seen Jerusalem in its glory. I'm not talking, of course, about the literal Jerusalem over there in the land of Israel. I'm talking about the church. You have never seen the cause of God in this land in the day of its glory and power. Never seen that. Rather, you have grown up, and the church is a weak thing, a despised thing. To a large degree, it's lying in ruins, like a city. The doors broken off the great entrances into the city. The gates are burned. There's great holes in the wall. It's just a ruin. That's the church you know. That's the church you know. People despise it. Though it wasn't always like that. And Nehemiah, having grown up far away from Jerusalem, hears with brokenness of heart this report about the state of things. And God moves him to determine in his heart to do something about it. That's what I want to see. I want to see happen in my own heart. A determining to do something about the state of God's truth in this land. He is greatly broken. He prays. That's the first thing. You read about that. This is all in chapter 1. You'll see it if you take time to read it. I hope you do before you retire tonight. He prays first and foremost that God will have mercy upon his people and upon his cause and upon the land of Israel and upon the city. And he determines in his heart, somehow or other, I'm going to get back again. Touched by God to say, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something about the gospel in Ulster. I'm going to do something. I'm not content to let things just go on the way they are. I'm going to do something. He determined to do something. Now, he was the king's cupbearer, he tells us in the very last verse of chapter 1. That is, well, he would have been the chief attendant upon the king, personal assistant, as it were. And he knew that he could never get to Jerusalem. He could never do anything for the cause of God in the land of Israel unless he gets the king's permission. That's the great difficulty. Now, let's read from chapter 2 then. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence.
But now he's sad. Why is he sad? Because of the news that has come to him about Jerusalem. You ever sad about the state of religion? You ever sad about the state of the gospel in us? You ever shed a tear that the gospel cause in this land has fallen upon such hard times? Nehemiah is sad when he hears about the city that carries the name of God. The city that was chosen of God. It's in ruin because of the sins of God's people. And he's sad. He says, I'm never sad in the king's presence before, but I was sad on that occasion. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, the kings, the days we're reading about, weren't the sort of kings that roam about the world today. Anybody can talk back to them and make mock of them, as you well know. But you didn't annoy this fellow. You didn't annoy him. You didn't even annoy him by having a long face. When Nehemiah, probably caught up in his own thoughts and unconsciously reflecting the sorrow of his heart upon his face, when that had drawn to his attention, he was frightened, lest he should have annoyed the king. The king could have just ordered him beheaded, ordered him killed. So he was afraid. In fact, he says, then was I very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? He's frightened of the king, but he's going to just speak out his mind. He's trusting in the Lord. He's prayed, after all. He's looking to God to make a way for him. So he's boldly going to speak now about the burden of his heart. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's a nice little verse. Suddenly he knows the king's favourable. The king's asking me, well, what can I do to help? And before he gives an answer, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Doesn't mean he got down his knees or got out his prayer book or anything like that. But in an instant, he didn't even say it in so many words as I have just uttered. But in an instant, he just lifted his mind and heart and soul to God and looked for wisdom. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Well, we saw the king was helpful, so he's going to get as much out of him as he can. Give me letters that will give me safe passage to where I'm going. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which are pertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon him. Now, see how he sees God work. He saw the Lord in there. He didn't say, oh, because I'm well liked to the king, you know. The king thinks a lot about me. That's why he's done this. No, he didn't. Said it was according to God's hand. God made this possible. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Oh, there's somebody always annoyed. There's always somebody who hates the thought of God's work advancing. Always somebody. And here they are. Sanballat and Tobiah. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gates of the fountain, and the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. The place was in such a ruin. just rubble and heaps of broken down walls and stones, and he just couldn't get any further. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. He just went round the whole ruin of the city. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. We welcome you, one and all, to our just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we gather now around your precious word. There will go a call out tonight, Lord. Thy word cannot be preached without a call going out. And we pray that we might answer that call in the words of this hymn. We are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Oh God, that's the issue today. Help us, Lord, to be moved as was Nehemiah to come right out on the Lord's side and to publicly own his cause and his interests as ours. God, save our gospel heritage by sending us revival. Pour your spirit upon us here tonight. God, touch the young people. Touch the young people, Lord. Oh, we don't want to entertain them. Lord, we don't want to excite their interest by some carnal means. But, oh God, we want them to know and to experience that fullness there is in Christ. Lord, pour out your spirit, therefore, tonight. Work amongst us here. Bless us. Fill me, Lord, and help me. Full of weakness, God, help us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's turn to that 22nd chapter of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at the verses 30 and 31 of that chapter 22. You know, these verses have been the subject of our text, and this is our third meeting, and we really haven't got to them yet. Because we've been more or less introducing what is said in these two verses by looking at what is said in the rest of the chapter. We've been mounting up the steps, as it were, to the grand view of what God has to say to us in these two verses. What is it that he says? I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. Now, if you're not a farmer, I'm sure you're not that far removed from farming life to know something of what it means to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. Oh, what wonderfully simple terms God employs. What wonderfully simple terms God employs. There is no truth that is more complex than the truth of God in Christ. And yet God wonderfully imparts that truth to us in terms that a child can understand. The youngest child on the farm usually begins their farming life by being stuck in a gate and told, don't let the cows through. And so they begin. That's where farming begins. And you have to learn to chap the cows from getting through the gap. I don't know how it ever got that term. Maybe it's because you flop your cap at them. I don't know. But anyway, these are terms that the youngest can understand. Isn't it wonderful? I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. The whole future of the land depended upon God finding someone to make up the hedge. The whole future of the land. Let me tell you this. The future of Ulster doesn't depend upon the peace talks. And it's just as well, because if there's anything that's getting nowhere, it's the peace talks. Peace talks is peace walks. So they're going here, there, and yonder, and they never get around to talking. Peace talks. What a sham that is. What a scandal it is. What a wicked thing the whole thing is. I was writing a little article there. Maybe you might have read about a heavyweight boxer by the name of Mike Tyson. He was getting it so tough in the ring on one occasion, he bit the bit off a boy's ear. He just couldn't
nail him with the gloves, so he decided he'd bite at him. And you know, they put him out of the ring and put him out of boxing for quite some time. Now, if he'd done it in Ulster, it wouldn't have caused any problems, because in Ulster you can kill two or three people and they'll only put your representatives out of the talk for 6 days. Life's pretty cheap in Ulster. At least it is in the eyes of those who are our political rulers, and in the eyes of some who are prepared to exploit the situation to their own advantage. Oh, that God would come, stir the people up, that they might sweep the whole parcel of crooks and gangsters and murderers out of office, and restore some measure of decency again to public life in this province. No, the future of Ulster doesn't depend upon the peace talks, or on Mo Molan. The future of Ulster depends on the outcome of this search. God is searching tonight. God is looking tonight. He's looking for a man that will make up the hedge and stand in the gap, that I might not destroy the land. May God solemnize our hearts as we take up this subject, and may we realize and understand what a critical hour we are at. And for the sake of our own offspring, and for generations yet unborn, may God give us the grace to do what's right. Now, as I said, we have been approaching these verses for the last two Lord's Day evenings. We have looked at what God says here in this chapter about the spiritual state of the nation. We looked at the prophets, we looked at the priests, we looked at the princes, and then we looked at the people generally. They're all mentioned here. And we discovered they were just given over to sin. And I hope that we were able to point out to you that the sins that the people followed after in the days that are here referred to in this chapter are just the same sort of sins that are followed today. No different. But then things don't really change. Man's old evil heart never changed. Man's appetite never changes. Man's evil desires never change. They always run to the same thing. And the wickednesses of the people and the days that are here referred to were just the same as those that we find today in the land. And judgment was coming because of these sins. Judgment was coming. God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't ignore sin. That we might understand that. Oh, how it's laughed at. How it's laughed at. How it's scoffed at. How people can just mock at the idea of God judging sin. People find that hilarious. Why? It's enough to give people an hour on a television program just to talk about and laugh at the very idea of anyone believing that God judges sin. It's just dismissed as a folly. But it's true, my friend. True. God judges sin. And our nation, just as it was with Israel here, our nation is approaching the day of judgment. God's judgment will fall on this land. In the day of Israel, the judgment that fell on Israel was an enemy coming in and destroying them, destroying their city, destroying the whole land, taking it over, and taking many, many of the people away out of their own land, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, into captivity, brought them into an alien way of life altogether. I've been in correspondence with a young fellow, I presume he's a young fellow, he's a Baptist lad. He emailed me, and if you know anything about email, when you get an email letter, if the person doesn't say where they live, you haven't a clue from their actual message where they come from. They have an address, but it's one of these, you know, funny addresses that it will find its way down through the telephone lines and wherever it has to go in order to reach the person, but you haven't a notion in the wide world where it is in the world. But he happened to mention something that sort of rang a bell with me, and I said, are you referring to such and such a Baptist church? Yes, that's where I'm from. So he's from Belfast. And he had looked up our burning, well, he had come across it by accident, he said, our Burning Bush internet site, and he had a read at some of the stuff that's there. And the stuff that's there is the stuff that you see published in our Burning Bush. We just put the same articles up there on the internet site. And he wasn't too happy with it. And he wrote quite a nice letter complaining. So we wrote a letter back to him explaining. That's what you should do when somebody comes and complains. You should then explain. And we wrote a letter back to him. And he wrote me a second letter and he says, look, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this. I was encouraged to see that. He said, I spoke hastily. I didn't realize this. I didn't know this. Didn't understand that. I had given him a lot of scriptures to support the position that I had adopted. But then he said, why bother with politics? Why get involved with it? Why worry about what the politicians and what people are doing? It doesn't matter whether we're under the rule of the South or not.
That's a big mistake, my friend. A big mistake.
That's the equivalent of saying to the folk about halfway through the Second World War, what are you getting all worked up? Sure, it doesn't matter whether we're under Hitler or not.
Do you think anybody would have sympathy with that view?
It matters very much who rules you. It matters very much who rules you.
And there's a lot of people in this country, you know, who know they're a lot better off being ruled in this country, even though there may be some who would vociferously protest against those who rule them. But they still know in their hearts they're a lot better off than if they were ruled by those they claim they would like to be ruled by.
Well, it makes an awful lot of difference. I'm talking just about economic differences in those few comments.
But above all, there is the difference in spiritual values that are affected by those who govern. The Bible says that when the righteous have authority, when the righteous bear rule, the people are happy. But when the wicked bear rule, and the people are anything but happy. Now, tell me something tonight. Would you like to be under Saddam Hussein? I basically said this to the young fellow. Would you like to be under Saddam Hussein? Oh, I don't think. But sure, it doesn't make any difference if you live under. Would you like to be under the Ayatollah in Iran? If you were, you wouldn't be meeting in a meeting like this, let me tell you. Oh, it makes a lot of a difference who you're under. And if we in Ulster lose the spiritual heritages that we have enjoyed because of sin, God in judgment taking them away from us, let me tell you, and I tremble for my children, and my children's children I tremble for, and I would hate to think of them being under any regime other than that one which they have up to now been under. I tell you, I've travelled through England, I've travelled through Scotland, I've travelled through Wales, and I've come home to this wee troubled, torn province, and I said, praise the Lord for the blessings that we have in Ulster. Oh, we have many things that need to be put right in this province of ours, but I thank God for the liberties that we have. I pray God will not take them away from us. But take them away He will, my friend, if we continue on in the sin that we're in. You don't sin against God without something happening. You can't do that, my dear friend. You can't defy the RUC and hope to get away with it. Eventually it'll catch up with you. It will! I tell you that. It'll catch up with you. Eventually. And my old uncle, who spent 25 years in the RUC, he hadn't a great opinion, you know, of the efficiency of them. And he used to say, the police, they couldn't track an elephant through a field of putty. Now, that's pretty inefficient. And, well, he had spent 25 years in them, so he must have known something about it. And I can tell you many a story, and some of them are springing to mind, but you'll want to get home tonight, so I better just leave them for another occasion. Well, if the police catch up with you eventually, even though they, it would seem, have difficulty tracking elephants through fields of putty, how much more will the Lord not catch up with you? Seeth all things. Oh, you cannot live in defiance of God, and I say this to you as an individual tonight. I say this to you, if you're not saved, you cannot live in defiance of God and hope to get away with it. I say to you, if you're a backslider tonight, if you're not living right for God, don't think for a moment you're going to get away with it. It's not just a matter of, and here I plead with you to understand this. It's not a matter of living right in order to please the minister, or to please mommy or daddy or the congregation. I tell you this, it's a matter of doing right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the thing. It's His eye that's important. What He sees of us is important, because it is He who can at any time touch us. We are in His hands. It is in Him we live and move and have our being. He holds the breath of our nostrils in His hands. Therefore, pleasing Him is an important matter. So we saw the sins of the people. We saw that their sins now had brought about a crisis. Our text, verse 30, begins with the word "and," a little conjunction word. In other words, what God is saying in verse 30 is linked on to what has been said in the rest of the chapter. And in the rest of the chapter, as we've said, we have the sins of the nation set down, and God, in response to those sins, is searching for a man. Would you note with me, first of all, the mercy of God tonight? He didn't search for a sword to destroy them.
He didn't summon an angel to go forth on a mission of judgment. But God, in the face of the wickedness of his people, the persistent, prolonged wickedness of his people, acts yet again in mercy. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. Oh, the mercy of God. Oh, the mercy of God. God is not swift to judge the wicked. God is not swift to judge iniquity. Or who would stand? Oh, the long-suffering of God. What age are you tonight? Have you lived 20 years in defiance of God? It's a long time for God to put up with your sins. You might say, but I didn't know I was sinning against God that night. Your sin was still just as offensive to God. And you've lived 30 years, 40 years, maybe even longer, and have lived in defiance of God. Oh, the mercy of God that has not cut you off. God is long-suffering. His patience and his goodness is an essential aspect of his being. When God revealed himself to Moses, remember Moses went up the mount and he said, Lord, show me your glory? And God granted to Moses a sight of his glory, a limited sight, as much as poor Moses could bear of God's glory. And it says that the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness, truth. There's the essential character of God. There's the essential character of God. If you would want a description of God, what he's like, there it is. And it's God's own description of himself. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness. God is not swift to mark iniquity. I thank God that for over 20 years he stood up with me. A fool. And in his long suffering, he spared me. Time and time again, I rushed at the gates of hell. Time and time again, I rushed at the gates of hell. My feet made haste to hell. But God spared me. Time and time again. I mentioned my uncle who was on the police. Some of you here might remember him giving a word of testimony many years ago in Lisbalaw, just after the ordination of the first elders there. And he was one of them, and my brother Hugh Gallagher was another, and they gave their testimonies on successive Lord's Day evenings. And my uncle told the story of how, coming off night duty one night as a policeman up the Antrim Road, an IRA man had just got out of jail the day before in Manchester, took the boat home, arrived in Belfast, got into a taxi, went to where he was wanting to go, robbed the taxi man, got out of the taxi, robbed the milkman that he met, took the money off him, when my uncle, coming off night duty, comes sallying round the corner, doubtless tracking elephants. And the boy pulled out the gun that he had and fired at my uncle. And I can still remember him, and if you remember that testimony, of course I'm going back a good while now, it must have been 30 years ago, he says, he went bang bang at me. And I just went bang bang right back at him. And funny enough, the boy jumped over a wall as he went bang bang and he blew the heel of his shoe. And he chased down the Antrim Road after him. And he came on a house where there was a young woman out polishing the brass on a doctor's house and she was howling and shouting and he guessed that this is where the elephant must have run. So he charged into the house and into rooms and came on the bathroom and it was locked. And he was a big lump of a man and he just drew back and burst the door open. And as he did that, the boy was standing inside the room with a gun. He just pulled the trigger, clicked, and didn't fire. I remember sitting in my uncle's house, just outside Lisnaski, and he showed me a bullet. There was the mark off, never went off. My uncle said, you know, at that time I wasn't serious. If he fired that gun and I had been hit, I would have been hit straight in the head. Gone straight to hell. Oh, the mercy of God, my mercy of God. Oh, God is not swift to judge the wicked. And here he is, with this nation. And we looked in detail, and I hope you can remember something of the description we set before you of the sins of the people. The priests were wicked. The prophets were thieves and liars. The princes were corrupt and deceitful. The people were given over to sin and pursuing after it. There was nothing sacred. Every law of God was true. trampled underfoot, profanity abounded, immorality abounded. And in the midst of it all, God was looking for a way to be merciful. God was looking for a way to be merciful.
You know, it's His mercy that stays judgment, not His indifference.
Some people think, oh, sure, I've got away with it. I've lived and I've blasphemed and I've mocked and I've had no time for the gospel. God doesn't care. If He did care, wouldn't He have done something about me? Don't you understand? It's not indifference on God's part. It's mercy on God's part that has spared you. It's not that God doesn't care. It's God does care. Caring in mercy. He has thus far spared you. He spares in order to instruct. I sought for a man among them. When you go looking for a man, what do? You use your voice, usually. You remember, right back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, you read how Adam hid from God, and God came looking for him. And what do we read? And God said, Adam, where art thou? The voice of God was raised looking for Adam, and God's voice is still raised. Looking for man. I searched for a man. I sought for a man. How? By calling. By speaking. You know, as long as the gospel is preached in the power of God, God is exercising mercy toward a nation. Oh, the day will come, if Ulster doesn't repent, when the sound of the gospel will cease in it, and the little old gospel bells will stop ringing. Judgment will be near. Judgment will be near. You remember in the story of Lot, Lot was told by the angels, judgment's coming. God is going to judge this city and destroy it. Get your family out. And he went to his sons-in-laws and they laughed at him. They laughed at the idea of God judging the city. They mocked him. Finally the angels came and they took hold of Lot and they said, you must come now. Come. Doesn't matter if they won't come. That's all right. You must come. So just before the judgment of God fell, the pleading of Lot stopped. And he was taken away from amongst the people of Sodom, including his own sons-in-law and his daughters who stayed with him. And the voice of Lot was silent. And those rebellious members of his family heard his voice no more. The pleading ended. Then the judgment fell. I tell you, as long as God is searching, as long as God is speaking, judgment is not yet about to fall. God is speaking to you tonight. Woe unto you when God stops speaking. In the day of Noah, and this is the verse that spoke to my own heart and brought about my own conversion. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There would come a time, God said, when I would stop striving. There comes a time when God stops speaking. There comes a time when God stops searching. And mercy is over. And judgment is about to begin. Oh, tonight, has the Lord spoken to you? Has He been speaking to you? Has He been striving with you? And if He has, my dear friends, you're the subject of mercy, and I would advise you to obey the call of God, lest that mercy be withdrawn. Let's hasten on, and notice what precisely it was that God was looking for. What was God looking for? Here He is, judgment about to fall upon the nation, and God wants to avert the judgment that will most assuredly fall, because God is a God of justice. He knows that He must act in judgment, but He wishes to avoid it. And what is He looking for in order to avoid it? It says, I sought for a man. I sought for a man among them. God's looking for a man. Jeremiah, who preached in Israel just before the judgment of God did fall, says in his fifth chapter, if you look at it, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, here is God's instructions to him. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. God gave the task of looking for someone in Jerusalem that would be inclined to execute judgment. That is, obey God's word. And God says, if you find a man like that, and for His sake, I'll spare the land. And that's what's happening here. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. Notice where God looked for this man. And this is very important. It helps us to understand something. It says, I sought for a man among them. You see, God has many men in Ulster tonight. God has many men in Ulster tonight. Isn't it? and he has many boys and he has many girls. And God had men in Jerusalem. He is Jeremiah. Why, Lord, didn't Jeremiah do then? Why didn't Jeremiah do? Because God was looking for a change amongst those who were defying him. Don't you understand? God was looking for those who were rebelling against him to show a sign of change, to show a sign of repentance, to give evidence that they had listened to God's truth. And that evidence would be from their ranks there would come a man saying, I want to obey you, Lord. I recognize the sin that I have yielded myself to, and I have lived in rebellion against you, Lord. I want to change. That's what God's looking for in Ulster. And in a very real sense, I say this to you Christians, for you will understand, I hope this. It is not those who now are walking with God who will save this land. God, for their sakes, will spare the land, I'm sure, while they live. But they're not going to save the land. What we need to see take place, if the land is to be saved, is the people out there who tonight are up to their eyes in ecumenism and following their ecumenical leaders and who are living for the devil. We need to see a change in them. Now, the Free Presbyterian Church, 30 years ago, took a substantial step forward. And I believe that it did change the direction of things and has spared the land up until now. If you think that this land has had nothing but trouble over the last 30 years, I'm inclined to see it just a little bit differently. And I'm suggesting to you that if any other society had been subjected to the terrorism, the treachery, the pressure from governments, the pressure from within, the pressure from without, and if you sit down and add it all up, pressures of an enormous dimension have been levelled against Ulster, and Ulster's still standing and saying no to popery. Now why? Why has that been so? Because God in his mercy has protected this land to a large degree. And I think that it has a lot to do with what happened 30 years ago. What did happen 30 years ago? What happened, and there's no better illustration of what happened 30 years ago than here in Kilskerry. There was a large number of people who were awakened by the grace of God and said, we're wrong in these churches that we're in. We're wrong belonging to these churches. There's no gospel here. We're living in defiance of God. We're living, believing something that God never said. And they quit the churches! And that's what God was looking for. That's what God was looking for. 30 years ago, it wasn't just a matter of Christians getting revived up. No! 30 years ago or so, a great number of people who were in the apostasy, by the grace of God, were drawn out of it. That's what we need to happen again. That's what we need to happen again. God is looking tonight. God is looking tonight for you and me to do our part. Yes. Jeremiah was sent out to look for a man. And we had to seek abroad through the preaching of the gospel and our witnessing for Christ and see men and women being delivered from the apostasy and from the ecumenical churches. But the land will not be spared by our activities. It will only be spared if God finds the man from among them. Do you understand that tonight? I believe it to be a significant truth. We need to see the people who tonight are caught up in the apostasy. We need to see them delivered if the land is to be spared. I sought for a man among them. It was amongst the careless and the wicked that God was looking for a change, for an evidence of obedience to him. And that's what God's looking tonight. Day and hour those doors open, and in through them come those who have long opposed the gospel in this district. The day and the hour we belong, there's hope for comfort. There's hope for our comfort. We read from the book of Nehemiah tonight. It's very instructive in this particular instance, because the book of Nehemiah is all about making up the hedge, restoring the gaps, building the wall of Jerusalem. And the man God called to that work was a man who was living in, I think I can say, carelessness, in the sense that he was living without a care concerning Jerusalem, unconcerned about Jerusalem, until suddenly he was awakened by God. And broken down, he wept before God and said God would spare Jerusalem. And then he set himself to work. Oh, men and women, there's no spirit of work amongst us. There's no spirit of work amongst us today. The
the work of God is carried on in congregations by one or two or three. And most never think of doing a hand's turn for God. It never occurs to them. Oh, they're saved.
They're like Nehemiah, serving themselves to God. God's David Lewis. And God wants to see an awakening amongst the careless, the wicked. And it's our job to get the message out. How can we do that? I've been thinking about that. How can I do that, Lord? I tell you this, I work a brave few hours that God gives me, typing and writing and publishing and sending things out. There and yonder. I don't amount to much. They're not much. I'd gladly hear any advice from anybody. If I can get God's word out to those who have no time for us, who won't come through those doors, I'd gladly do anything I can, because that's the people we have got to reach. In the 1960s and into the 70s, there was a people in Ulster reached with the gospel who really had no time before for the things of God. I was an example of it. I am a child, as it were, of the 60s. I had no time for the gospel. Absolutely no time for the gospel. Yet God in His great mercy caused me to meet on a train a young Christian who told me about my need of salvation. I dismissed her every word. I cursed her. And I got out, forgetting, never giving a thought to what she said. But God had His own plans. He took hold upon me. And I found myself amongst the Free Presbyterians. I don't know how. I praise God that I praise His name every day of my life, that God did for me what He did. That was a day of ingathering. I can think of fellows that were gathered into the cause of God at that time, serving the Lord today, serving the Lord today. And I came to Dr. Paisley's church at that time. One of the first persons I met was Eric Smith. Then I met Noel Stevenson. Then I met Stanley Barnes. Oh, that God would do that again. God would find men. I sought for a man among them. That word search there, or sought, is couched in such a fashion in the Hebrew grammar as to mean an intensive and ongoing search. God help us to copy Him. Don't grow weary in trying to get your neighbors in under the sound of the gospel. Don't grow weary with their refusals. None have had as many refusals as the Lord. I give Him more refusals than most them all. I say to you tonight, notice where it is that God is searching. Then very quickly, the work that God wants, the one that He finds, to undertake. He's looking for a man for a specific duty. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. It was a work requiring a knowledge of the damage that God's work had suffered. You couldn't begin the business of making up the hedge and standing in the gap if you first and foremost were not aware of where the hedge had been broken down. That's why we read Nehemiah. Nehemiah had no awareness of the state of Jerusalem until he was told by his brother. And once he was told, then he determined before God to do something about it. Oh, men and women, what a need there is tonight for an awareness of the state of God's kingdom to come into the hearts and the minds. I can't help but refer back to 30 years ago. It's not entirely a good practice on the part of a minister to keep referring to his own experience. I tell you this. And I wasn't by any means an exception. I wasn't by any means unusual. But within days of my conversion, I knew something about ecumenism. I knew something about what was going on in the land. I knew something about the controversy. Now, listen to me. Before I was saved, I didn't know that. Indeed, I worked amongst a lot of Roman Catholic fellows. Many of my Sundays would have been spent down in Croke Park in Dublin watching Gaelic football. I even attended a Gaelic class or two in Clonard Monastery. On the other side of it. Oh, I wasn't versed in ecumenism. I wouldn't have known what ecumenism was if I'd fell over it and had bit. I wouldn't have known a hit about it. God saved me. I wasn't wrong then. Of course, I had a good teacher. A fellow called Paisley. You might have heard of him. I can remember myself. I was like a sponge that had been wrung absolutely dry, plunged into water. Not only did I soak it up by the grace of God, I had to speak out of it. I was just an ordinary person. Nobody at all. Nobody at all. I didn't know it then by any means. And I have to say that there were plenty of others. It was going on all over the place. Young converts were doing the same everywhere. We found ourselves beginning to build again the walls, beginning to make up the hedge. Now, but we couldn't have explained that. We couldn't have said, well, this is what we're doing. All we knew, we were compelled to tell others about what we had experienced. That's what's needed to me. Say, you young men, you young women, you hold in your hand the key to the future of this country, the key to the blessing and saving of Ulster. And you can close your hand and put your hand in your pocket and drop the key there and forget about it. Or you can do what God is looking for. You can get busy. And you can get out there and look for a man. Look for others to join with you in building up again. That's what has been passed down. You'll not do anything if you don't first of all have a vision. You don't see the sinful state of your own heart, if you don't see the careless way that you're living at present, if you don't understand how that the fabric of godliness in your own life is falling into decay and great breaches are appearing. You're like a house that has been left unattended. You're falling into disrepair because you have attention to praying. You haven't given attention to reading. You haven't washed yourself in the precious Word of God, and made yourself clean. Consequently, you're soiled, and you bear the wounds and the bruises that sin has wrought upon you. If you don't give attention to these things and begin building up that which is broken down in your own life, and then going on to encourage others, the country's going to be lost. God was looking for a man that should make up the hedge. What is this hedge? What is this hedge? Could I show it to you very, very quickly? If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to take 5 more minutes and then we close the meeting. I trust that I can say that which is vitally important in those 5 minutes. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. We might point out to you that here is God describing his church. It's likened unto a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God gives attention to his people, but sadly they do not bring forth the fruit that his attentions warrant and merit. But do you notice that one of the things that God does for his church is to put a fence round about it? He puts a fence about his people. God's people are a fenced off people. You can see the same truth. We'll not take time to look at it, but you can look at it in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, the last verses of that chapter. You'll see how, again, you have the vision or the view of the church this time as a garden, enclosed. Ah, there always was that little enclosure in the old farms of long ago, in the corner of a good field. You'd have found a little enclosure. There the man had a few potato drills and turnip or two and a cabbage, and well, maybe even a bit of rhubarb and a few other things like this. And it was carefully enclosed. He didn't want the animals getting in and just ruining the whole thing. He had to fence it off. He had to separate it off. If God should be a separated group of people in all the world. Separated in all the world. Listen to what I read from Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 5. I'm going to read it. I'll not wait on you looking it up. But you look away. Some of you are quick enough to catch up and even use this little moment or two that I'm taking to say these words. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Exodus 33:16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And there are other verses that say the same thing. God's people, a separated people, a special people, a fenced off people. But when the fence is broken down, what happens? Why, the world comes in. The world comes in. What's wrong with the church tonight? The world has come in. The world's fashions have come in. The world's words have come in. The world's behavior has come in. And the world's standards of decency and morality have come in. And people look at the world and they say, I want to be like that. And Christians copy the world. They want to appear like the worldling. They want to be thought of as the worldling. They don't want to be thought as Christians. You know, I've often mentioned, I've seen it in churches. I hope I never see it in this church. Young women, as soon as they reach the front door, whipping off the hat. don't want anybody out there to see him wearing a hat. Of course, if the world took a notion of wearing a shoebox on his head, they'd be happy to wear a shoebox on his hat. Oh, yes, I must get the biggest one I can. Have the world see me wearing the shoebox, because that's what the world does. But I don't want to wear a hat because that's what Christians do. That attitude comes in, my friend. And the makeup, and all the fanciness of the world. It all comes in because, friends, the line of demarcation that God puts up that makes his people different from all the people in the world. And if it's not a repairing of that line of separation, there'd be no saving of us. I go back to 30 years ago. God worked a separatist work 30 years ago. It was a separatist work. People were called out of old dead churches into a church that unashamedly stood for the old fashioned truth and bore reproach for it. That's what God's looking for, a man who will make up the hedge and restore the separation around God's people. It's a work that's going to be largely carried on by prayer. Because you see here, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the Lord. Stand before me. See, there's a great gap before God. People are not praying prayer meetings today. There's not a fraction of the prayer meetings in the land today there was 30 years ago. There's not a fraction of the people praying today there was 30 years ago. Ministers today, if they see a tenth of their congregation out of the prayer meeting, are very happy. 30 years ago, everybody was up and telling everybody should be at the prayer meeting. Still, you're not at the prayer meeting. You know me. I'm not a diplomat. God didn't call me to be a diplomat. Let me tell you, dear Christian, if you're not at the prayer meeting, if you're not at the prayer meeting somewhere, there's one place we ought to be at. It's standing in the gap before God, for the Lamb, for the Lamb. I sought for a man. I was greatly encouraged before I came to the meeting tonight, just as I was praying. Just a simple thought, oh God, the walls can be built again. Not too late. I find that sweet and bright. Not too late, you know. God's still looking for a man. The job can still be done. Ulster can be seen. He's only looking for a man. Well, that's how it'll all begin. And my mind roved over history. And I thought of that wee woman in Edinburgh. Remember her? Jenny? Jenny Geddes. As they tried to introduce the Mass in the old Knox's Church. And the law said, you must have this. The king has brought in these changes, you must have it. And as the old compromising apostate began to read the litany and recite the words of the Mass, Jenny Geddes got up off the wee three-legged stool that she had. She wheeled at him. And she said, you'll not say the Mass in my lug. I tell you, that turned the tide of history. Any of you got a three-legged stool by any chance? Because I could give you a few heads that you could throw it at. Then what about Martin Luther? He wrote out 95 reasons why he opposed the religion of Rome that he was a part of. A little light had begun to dawn, and he said, these things are not right. And he wrote them down, 95 theses, he called them. And he went out to the old church door and he nailed them up. We still talk of the beginnings of the Reformation that's resulting from that. Why, the Bible's full of stories of men just taking a stand that they didn't count as much. I mean, something could happen here for me. Maybe there's someone here tonight. If they were to obey God, lead on. Things that I can't imagine. Things that the person themselves can't even begin to imagine. Because they yielded to God, great things follow them. God's looking for a man tonight. And woman, quote, don't feel left out of it. He'll take you if you offer yourself. Are we ready for the challenge? There's one more message in this series. The saddest message of all. To read the rest of the verses. I, all men and women, can it be that God will find none? If you're not right with God tonight, obey the gospel. If you're backslidden tonight, get right with God. Bow in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, the search is thine, the work is thine, the glory is thine, the power is thine. We pray, Lord, that you will apply your word to our hearts this evening. O God, save this land, we pray. Find the man. Find in each one of us here, Lord, each Christian, find someone who will be praying that you will find a man. For Jesus' sake. Amen.